Brothers and sisters, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. And when you're ready, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word, Jeremiah chapter 3. Hear now the very words of God. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, "Have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill, and under every green tree, and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. The Lord said to me, 'Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go, proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion.'" And then would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not as it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your words breathed out by the Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, as we consider it now, that you would help us, you would speak to us, that you would glorify your Son by your Spirit. Please help us, Lord. Remove every distraction. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Mistaken identity is a serious business. Mistaken identity is a serious business. There's a story that comes from 13th century Wales about a man called Lord Llewellyn. There's a double L in there, it's like Lord Llewellyn. And he was from a place called Gwynedd. And it said that Lord Llewellyn went out hunting one day, and when he came home, his dog, Gellert, was happy to see him. But the Lord noticed that he had blood on his mouth. And then he looked and he saw that the cot where his infant son had been sleeping had been turned over. And immediately, Lord Llewellyn took out his sword and killed his dog, Gellert. He then heard a baby crying, and he turned the cot back over, and his son was alive and well, and beside it was a wolf that had been killed by his dog protecting his son. Now, I don't know if that's a true story. I don't know if that's a myth. You can go to Gwynedd in Wales today and see this little monument set up for Gellert the dog. I don't know if it's true, but it illustrates what I'm trying to say this morning. That is this: mistaken identity is a serious business. Now, at the heart of John chapter 7, and really at the heart of the whole Gospel of John, is the identity of Jesus. And we cannot afford mistaken identity when it comes to Jesus. Is he the Christ? Is he that anointed prophet and priest and king that the Old Testament spoke of again and again? Is he that Saviour that the Word of God points to and typifies place after place? Is he actually the Christ? Is he God incarnate? Is he the God-sent Savior of the world. We need to know his identity. Because if Jesus is not the Christ, then I say to you this morning, do not worship him. Do not pray to him. Do not rely upon him. Do not serve him. Do not suffer for him. Do not tithe to him. Do not pour your life out for him. Because he is a fraud. Christianity is a sham. If he is just a normal Middle Eastern man, then he's not a good man. He has conned the world into recording the date according to the year he was born. He has caused millions, billions to be disillusioned. And I say to you this morning, reject him if he is not the Christ. But if he is the long-awaited prophet and priest and king, if he is God incarnate, if he is the one who has been sent by the Father to save sinners, then I say to you this morning, you need him. You need him to save you. You need to cast your life, your salvation, your eternity into his hands. You ought to live for him. You ought to be here worshipping him. You ought to love him. And if necessary, die for him. So I must know, who is Jesus? Is he the Christ? Now, perhaps there's someone here this morning who's thinking, you know, if only I was there. If only I could have been there and met Jesus as he was going about place to place doing all these things and teaching. If only I was there, then, you know, then I would have clarity. Then we could clear this up. Would it, though? Well, welcome to chapter 7. You see, you'd be forgiven for thinking that the debate over the identity of Jesus has arisen because of 2,000 years of historical and cultural distance. But brothers and sisters, that's not the case. And we see that because we see all these responses in chapter 7. We see the Jews, and when it refers to the Jews here in chapter 7, I think it's talking about the leaders of the Jews. And they want to murder him, verse 1 and 19 and 25. Then we have his brothers in verses 3 through 5. As you know, Jesus had four brothers. And it says in verse 5 that even they didn't believe in him. And you can detect them scoffing at Jesus. You know, they say to him, you're out of the limelight up here in Galilee. You ought to go up, which is south, up to Jerusalem and, you know, strut around and strut your stuff, parade yourself. And they're mocking him as they say this because they did not believe him. Then we have the masses. Verse 12, some say he's a good man. Others say, no, he's leading the people astray. Some people in verse 20 said he was demon-possessed. Other people in verse 40 are saying, yes, he is the prophet. The long-awaited prophet. Others say, yes, he is the Christ. Verse 31 and again and in 41, there's a division. Verse 43 says there's a division among the people. So we ask the question again this morning, who is he? Is he the Savior? Is he the Christ? Is he the prophet, priest, and king? I must know. I must know. Well, let's look then this morning at the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ from our passage. We read there, you know, the situation in verse 1. Jesus is in Galilee because it wasn't his time to die yet. He would die in 6 months. And his brothers taunted him to go for the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. We'll get more into the Feast of Booths next week. And Jesus said that he wouldn't go up yet in verse 6. Why would he not go up yet? The answer is because he was living according to the Father's timetable, not anyone else's timetable. And we see that in verse 6 and 8 and 30 and really throughout the Gospel of John. We see this, and we've already seen it, this Jesus walking according to the Father's timetable. But eventually he did go up, and this hodgepodge of opinion regarding his identity, he begins to preach or teach in verse 14. I want you to see this morning four arguments for the identity of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. So four arguments regarding the identity of Jesus. The first is the authority of his teaching. Verse 14. Look again at verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Jesus is the carpenter from Galilee. He's never been through the Jewish seminaries. He's never sat at the feet of one of their prominent rabbis, and yet he spoke with authority. Now, his authority is obvious, isn't it, when we read of him calming the storms with a word, when we read of him casting out demons and raising the dead with a word. And this authority shines through his preaching. Nobody ever spoke with such power. Look at verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers that were sent to arrest him then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." He spoke with authority. My family and I are working our way through the Sermon on the Mount this week. Family worship. The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the depths of his teaching, the wisdom, the profundity. Seminary can't teach this authority. It must come from God. Jesus spoke with all authority because he was sent by God and because he is God. The authority of his teaching. Notice, secondly, the source of his teaching in verse 16. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." Jesus' words are given to him by the Father. We looked at this in chapter 5. Now, I've got to say to you this morning, it is true that all of church history is peppered with nutters who have claimed to have divine revelation, with crazy people who have claimed to have this higher knowledge. We call them Gnostics, from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. There's been people before who have claimed to have this special knowledge. We think of George Fox, who founded the Quakers, Joseph Smith, who founded the Mormons, Mary Baker Eddy, who really was crazy, who founded Christian Science. And we have Gnostics today. If you're preparing for the men's study, which I hope you are, women are invited as well, a quick plug there. You see that there's Gnosticism is today. Bodhi Bauckham calls it ethnic Gnosticism, where the oppressor, i.e. white people, cannot know the thoughts, the feelings, don't have this special knowledge of the oppressed, i.e. black people. They can't do it. It doesn't matter how hard they try. They'll never know what it's like to be a part of this oppressed group. There's no point even trying. Just shut your mouth and accept that you'll never know. Bodhi Bauckham calls it ethnic Gnosticism. So, here's Jesus, and he's saying that his teaching is from the Father. What's different from Jesus and these Gnostics? What's different from Jesus and Anne Lee Stanley? And I apologize for her. She was a Brit, but she came to America and founded the Shakers. She claimed to be the female Christ. What's the difference between Jesus and Anne Lee Stanley? Jesus says his words are from the Father. Yes, but how do we know? Well, I think there's several answers to that. I want to give you two that we see, one in the text and one elsewhere in the Gospel of John. The first is that everything Jesus says is aligned with the will of God. Well, how do we know what the will of God is? Verse 17, we know what the will of God is because he's revealed his will to us in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And so we look at the other people that I mentioned, and they're wackos. It's just off the wall stuff. We read Jesus' teaching and we see, yes, it's in line with the will of God as he has revealed himself to us in the Old Testament. His teaching is rooted in the Word of God. Where does Jesus go on a tangent from God's will? Everything he does, everything he says, everything he is grounded, is rooted in the Bible. He is the fulfillment of the promises given to Adam and Abraham and Moses and David. He's a fulfillment of the types, everything from the Passover to the manna in the wilderness. He's a fulfillment of the laws. That's where we see the character of God, in the law of God. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. He demonstrated perfectly the very character of God. He fulfilled the prophecies, which nation he would come from, which tribe, which family line, which place of birth and date of birth, everything throughout his ministry, all the way to his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection. It's all there. Jesus in no way is out of kilter with God's will, as God has revealed himself in the Old Testament. That's what sets him apart. The other answer to this question is that the Father bore witness to Jesus. And he bore witness to Jesus by giving Jesus his works, namely his miracles. You flick back for a second to chapter 5, verse 36. Jesus says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." The works that Jesus is doing, the very miracles that he is doing, are the testimony of the Father. They testify to the authenticity of his words, his identity. When he turned the water into wine, when he healed the sick, the paralytic, the blind, when he raised the dead, when he fed the 5,000, these all testify that his words, his identity, is true. And we don't discount that, because Jesus says himself in chapter 10, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." And I don't see that with these so-called Gnostics. So we see here the authority of his teaching, and the source of his teaching, it is from God. Thirdly, I want you to see the aim of his teaching in verse 18. The aim of his teaching. "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." There is no sniff of self-interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he says, everything he does, is for the glory of the Father and the salvation of his people. If Jesus' ministry was self-serving, he wouldn't have forewarned them again and again and again that he was going to be crucified. If his ministry was self-serving, he wouldn't have marched inexorably to an unimaginably painful death. But everything he did was for the Father. The words he spoke, the works he performed, his death, it was all for the Father and for our salvation. Now tell me this morning, which God out of all the Greek gods humbled himself or herself and condescended into this world in selfless sacrifice to die for wretched sinners? Was it Zeus? Was it Apollo? Was it Nike, as the Americans say? Was it Islam's Muhammad? Was it Hinduism's Brahma or Shiva? None of them. But Jesus taught, Jesus lived, Jesus died, not for himself, but for his Father's glory, which is completely consistent with the God of Hesed, the God of mercy that we see in the Old Testament. So the aim of his teaching points to his identity as the promised Messiah, the Savior. And then finally, the fourth argument for his identity is his holiness. In verses 19 through 23, look again at verse 19. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. From the Sabbath, a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken. Are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. And I think one of the stumbling blocks for these Jewish people is still that they're still hung up about chapter 5 when Jesus healed the paralytic on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath. And so you can see it, you know, well, we see his authority, we get that he's claiming his teaching is not his own and so forth, but remember, he healed that man on the Sabbath, he broke the law, he can't be God incarnate, he can't be the Messiah because he's a sinner. And Jesus is saying, in effect, that is absolutely absurd. To say that healing a man is breaking the Sabbath. And his argument goes like this. Don't you circumcise on the Sabbath? Well, if you're going to do this ceremonial cleaning, this cleansing of one part of the body on the Sabbath, then how is it breaking the law that I actually cleanse the whole of a man? You're being ridiculous. It's basically what he said in verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Much more could be said this morning. I hope you've seen the authority of his teaching, the source of his teaching, evidenced both by his consistency with the word and the miracles he performs, the aim of his teaching and his perfect life of holiness. They all confirm that he is the Messiah. And so we're left with this question then. Why did they not accept him? Why then is there this split opinion? Why is there still a question mark over the identity of Jesus? Why didn't they marvel when the paralytic was healed? Why didn't they believe when he spoke so powerfully before them? Why didn't they acknowledge that everything he said and did was consistent with the word of God? I think there's several answers to that, but let me give you three. The first is they didn't want to. They didn't want to relinquish their sin. Verse 7, Jesus says to his brothers, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify about it's that its works are evil. I've said before, it's not ignorance that they rejected his identity. It's rebellion. They didn't want to give up their sin. I think the second answer is they didn't want that kind of Messiah. They wanted a political liberator. They wanted someone to ride in on a chariot and help the nation of Israel. They wanted someone with a golden crown. They didn't want a carpenter from Galilee with a crown of thorns. This isn't the Messiah they were looking for. They didn't want a Messiah to poke at their self-righteousness. They didn't want a Messiah to come and tell them that they can't save themselves and that they need him and him alone for salvation. They didn't want their hypocrisy and self-righteousness to be exposed. And then thirdly, the third reason that they rejected him, I believe, is, as we discussed these past few weeks, is the doctrine of total depravity. They wouldn't because they couldn't. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. They were enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. Jesus says this in John chapter 6 verse 44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." John chapter 6 verse 63. "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." We see in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. I had someone say to me either last week or the week before that a person believes or intellectually turns to Christ, and then they're given a new heart. That's nonsense. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their folly to him. No, a person is given a new heart and then are enabled to believe. God must enlighten the mind before a sinner can understand and embrace Jesus' identity and believe in him for salvation. And so this is both, this adds to the offence of the message of our Lord, and also explains why many in John chapter 7 did not believe. It is because the Father had not drawn them to his Son. It's because the Spirit had not did a work within them. But still, I say to you this morning, there is no doubt over the identity of Jesus. The Gospel of John, the Bible, demonstrates over and over and over again that he isn't some random Gnostic. We see his authority and his teaching, his consistency with the character and the teaching and the will of God. We see his selflessness, his willingness to die, his disciples' willingness to die, the purity of his life and teaching. That's what I say to you this morning. If he is God, if he is the Christ, if he is the promised Saviour, then you cannot afford this morning to be guilty of mistaken identity. You must believe that he is who he claims to be. You must believe that he is the Son of God, that by believing in him you may have life in his name. The horror of Lord Llewellyn when he came and realized that he had slain his dog, got the wrong identity, will pale it into nothing compared to those who have not accepted and have not embraced that Jesus is who the Bible claims that Jesus is, that he is the God of the Bible, the Creator God, the Sovereign God, the God who will come and judge the world at the last. And I say to you this morning, if you haven't already, believe that he is who he claims to be. Believe that he is the promised Saviour. Believe and look to him for salvation. And worship him. And live for him and love him. For the glory of his great name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess this morning that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed prophet, priest and king promised throughout your word that he is the Saviour promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that he is the Saviour of sinners. And we confess this morning, O Lord, that we need him. And that we believe, that we trust, that we look to and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. We thank you for our Saviour. We thank you for our God who selflessly came and suffered and died for sinners as wretched as we are. I pray this morning that you would open the eyes of those who are here this morning and yet have rejected so great a Saviour, who have rejected your Son whom you love. Open their eyes this day. Draw them to your Son and cause them to believe that they would not die, but that they would live forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.